Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
As I shared with you a moment ago, today is a day where we'll address some of the questions of faith that have come in over the last several weeks. And again, questions of faith are questions that have come from people like you, from members of this congregation, who sometimes something comes up in a sermon or a scripture reading. Sometimes something comes up in life that that inspires a question of faith. And I've had a stack on my desk that's sort of built up, and so we'll take some time today. Before we get into the questions of faith, though, I would like to read our regular readings that are scheduled for today. If you're not sure, this church in many instances follows what's called the Revised Common Lectionary, which is a series of readings that are read by many, many Christian churches across denominations and outside denominations around the world. And so if you have friends who are persons of faith, they may be exploring some of these scriptures today. Today, the way I sort of experience these scriptures is an encouragement not only to continue in working toward our relationship with God, but also continue to communicate our relationship with God. This first scripture is from Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Brothers and sisters, if a person is caught doing something wrong, you who are spiritual should restore someone like this with a spirit of gentleness. Watch out for yourselves so you won't be tempted too. Carry each other's burdens, and so you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are important when they aren't, they're fooling themselves. Every person should test their own work and be happy with doing a good job and not compare themselves with others. Each person will have to carry their own load. Those who are taught the word should share all good things with their teacher. Make no mistake, God is not mocked. A person will harvest what they plant. Those who plant only for their own benefit will harvest devastation from their selfishness. But those who plant for the benefit of the Spirit will harvest eternal life from the Spirit. Let's not get tired of doing good, because in time we'll have a harvest if we don't give up. So then, let's work for the good of all whenever we have an opportunity, and especially for those in the household of faith. What a joy it is to be able to come together as siblings of Christ in a community where we can lean on one another and explore these kinds of questions that we'll share together today. The second reading is from the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, the first 11 verses. This is a scripture where Jesus sends the disciples out. And so we might, as we explore some of our own questions today, we might consider the ways that not only are we called to come into this place to deepen our faith, to come to a fuller understanding of God, but that then we are called to go from this place out into the world to share what we have learned, to use the richness that has been filled within us to make the world a better place, to reach out and touch those who are in our communities. Again, the 10th chapter, first 11 verses. After these things, the Lord commissioned 72 others and sent them on ahead in pairs to every city and place he was about to go. He said to them, "The harvest is bigger than you can imagine, but there are few workers. Therefore, plead with the Lord of the harvest to send out workers for his harvest. Go! Be warned, though, that I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. Carry no wallet, no bag, and no sandals. Don't even greet anyone along the way. Whenever you enter a house, first say, 'May peace be on this house.' If anyone there shares God's peace, then your peace will rest on that person. If not, your blessing will return to you. Remain in this house, eating and drinking whatever they set before you, for workers deserve their pay. Don't move from house to house. Whenever you enter a city and its people welcome you, eat what they set before you. Heal the sick who are there and say to them, 'God's kingdom has come upon you.' Whenever you enter a city and the people don't welcome you, go out into the streets and say, 'As a complaint against you, we brush off the dust of your city that is collected on our feet. But know this, God's kingdom has come to you.'" We come now to our time of questions of faith. And so we begin with this first question. Why is outdoor church inside and not outside? We actually talked about this in our most recent worship committee meeting, and because several of our leaders are out of town this weekend, leaders who would manage some of the logistical setup of sound systems and instruments and some of the organization that would need to take place for outdoor church, we decided, listen, we still want to have a meaningful worship service, but outdoor is going to be difficult. Let's hold outdoor church indoors. Now, someone said to me recently, they said, maybe we should have given others an opportunity to take on some leadership and still held it outside. Maybe we could have. Knowing that we have some leaders out, would any of you have been willing to set up? Now, understand that if you say yes to this, I'm not going to put you to work. It just helps me for next year. Good. So do you think we could have done it outside anyway? All right. I'll remember that for next year. Good. All right, here's the next question. I was a little bit foolish when I was researching this next question. I wrote my notes for the second question on the first card, so I got to hold both. It says this, in our pew Bibles, Mark 15, Mary is referred to as the mother of Joseph. Is this a misprint, or is Joseph another name for Jesus? That's a good question. That's sort of an obscure reference. The name Joseph doesn't appear. It's Joseph, J-O-S-E-S. It doesn't appear that often in our Bibles. And there are some scholars who think that Joseph isn't another way of writing Jesus, but it is another way of writing Joseph. So this person is not the mother of Jesus. Actually, she's the mother of James the Lesser, James the Lesser, who is different from James, who is one of the sons of Zebedee, okay? So the mother of James the Lesser and Joseph. So that's who that person is in Mark 15. If you're curious, there's a parallel also in Matthew 27. Good. All right. Next question. There are several questions that are sort of all related to angels. So I'll start with this one, but this one may sort of inform our next questions. The question is this, do souls in heaven become angels? That's a good question. Ultimately, I'm not 100% sure, but if we look at what are angels, right? If we look all the way back in some very early Christian writings, I'm thinking particularly of Augustine. Augustine wrote this. He wrote that angels are spirits. And you might think of it this way, that all angels are spirits, but not all spirits are angels. Okay, so think about it in that way. But if all angels are spirits, what is it that make these particular spirits unique? Because these particular spirits are sent. Another word, if we look at the ancient Greek word that's translated as angels, another word to think about angels is messengers. And so if we put all that together, we might think of spirits who are sent as messengers. Now, perhaps not all spirits become angels, but we might think about how we all have the opportunity to be angels in this place, especially if we think about how we are all sent into our communities to be a messenger of love and peace and hope. I know sometimes I blur that line about angels as spiritual beings and angels the way that sometimes people can be angels in our own lives, the way that actual people. I'm not sure that's a bad thing to blur, but I also think it's important to look at our tradition, and that's our tradition. One other tradition that comes from our Catholic siblings, angels are the beings that are most like God. I don't know how that works because I'd never went to Catholic school. But that's an interesting thing to maybe be in conversation with some of our Catholic siblings about. So here's the next question that's related to that. In case angels are literal, do you think people become angels, or are they some kind of special being? I wonder if we all experience a spiritual resurrection. There's a question about resurrection, so we'll get to that in a minute. If we experience a spiritual resurrection, if angels are spirit, if those spirits are sent as messengers, could people be angels? Sure. All right, here are questions about resurrection. Good. All right, when you die, does your soul immediately go to heaven, or does it sleep in the body until the second coming? All right. I had to take some notes on this one. To be honest and fair with you, there are different ideas about this. Scholars are not in agreement about this. Theologians are not in agreement about this. Here is a few things that I got from, let's see who wrote this, from Reverend Heather Murray Elkins, who's a professor of worship, preaching, and the arts at Drew University. Drew University is a United Methodist seminary in New Jersey. She writes this: scripturally, we only have a few images and texts to draw on, which is why we've also referred to our bodily resurrection as a mystery of faith. Now, there are two principles that Elkins writes about that have to do with resurrection and these scriptural themes. In the Apostle Paul's understanding of what happens at death, we go into a period of waiting. We sleep, we rest, and then comes resurrection. So that's a strong understanding in a Pauline way of what happens to us. But another tradition of understanding what happens at death when resurrection occurs is based on the synoptic gospels, synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. At the cross, if you remember, in a couple of those gospels, there's a thief who talks to Jesus. And Jesus says, truly, today you will be with me in paradise, which could indicate a more immediate resurrection. So do you see how we have some sort of scriptural differences where it's hard for us to reconcile those? This means, Elkins continues, that means that there are at least two different biblical streams of understanding of what happens to us after death when we die in Christ. Both of them are faithful, and there are those who argue one over the other, but both are there. I thought it'd be important as a United Methodist Church to talk about what does John Wesley say. He writes a sermon, it's sermon number 137, which was written in 1732, called On the Resurrection of the Dead. And he writes this, one thing he writes, he says, the resurrection of the selfsame body that died and was buried contains nothing in it incredible or impossible. In other words, he says, the resurrection of the same body that we might experience now, maybe in a better sense, I don't know if I want all of my body resurrected. We might also think about if we're someone who suffers from differing abilities, differing levels of abilities, in all the ways that abilities differ. We might think about all of those things in terms of this bodily resurrection. But we might also think of a Wesleyan idea of that which becomes more perfect, and that our bodies may be perfected in resurrection. But Wesley's argument for that is the Old Testament scripture out of Ezekiel, the valley of the dry bones. And if God can draw this valley of dry bones together into living, breathing creatures, then perhaps God can do the same for us. Wesley also writes this. He writes, the difference which the scripture makes between the qualities of a glorified body and a mortal body. And he cites 1 Corinthians 15 in a couple of different ways. One, for this perishable body must put on imperishability, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And then a different part of 1 Corinthians 13, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have when they come back? Look, fool, when you put a seed in the ground, it doesn't come back to life unless it dies. What you put in the ground doesn't have the shape that it will have, but it's a bare grain of wheat or some other seed. So we have, even in Wesley's sermon, a little bit of some difference. But he continues to affirm a resurrection, saying that a bodily resurrection is not impossible with God, but also focusing on the spiritual part of that resurrection. Perhaps, in a very Wesleyan way, tying them together in a way that it doesn't have to be either or, but it can be both and. But here's how Wesley concludes that sermon. He writes this: let this especially fortify us against the fear of death. It is now disarmed and can do us no hurt. It divides us indeed from this body a while, but it is only that we may receive it again more glorious. As God, therefore, once said to Jacob, fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will go down with thee, and will surely bring thee up again. So I say to all who are born of God, fear not to go down into the grave. Lay down your head in the dust, for God will certainly bring you up again, and that in a much more glorious manner. Only be ye steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, and then let death prevail over and pull down this house of clay, since God hath undertaken to rear it up again, infinitely more beautiful, strong, and useful." We see why people responded to Wesley's preaching. I leave you with those words, that while we have deep and powerful questions about resurrection that we don't know for certain, and that even so we may not fear death. I'm about out of time. I'm going to handle at least these next two questions, and then I'll have to save some more for another time. This question actually came in today. Do United Methodists have baptism, and how do we do it here at Pacific Beach United Methodist Church? Yes, United Methodists absolutely do baptism. I was speaking yesterday with someone who comes from a Catholic tradition, and we were discussing how United Methodists, we only have two sacraments. In the Catholic tradition, there are, what, seven, I think. In our tradition, our two sacraments are communion, which we'll celebrate today, and baptism. Baptism we see as a covenant in the United Methodist tradition, where, especially if it's an infant being baptized, we see it as a covenant of parents to raise this child up in a church. But we also see it as a covenant with the people who are involved in that congregation to support this family, to support those who are raising one in a Christian life. So this idea of covenant, of promise, is important. We also clearly see God's covenant, God's promise, to continue to call out and nurture those who are baptized in the faith. Now, in some traditions, baptism happens by a full submersion. Just a couple of months ago, we took members of our confirmation class. Now, all of our confirmation class had already been baptized, but we had a service where we remembered baptism, and so we all went out to the bay. And it's sort of important, because United Methodists don't rebaptize. It was important that we not, like, rebaptize everyone, but we all dunked ourselves in the bay and had an opportunity to remember our baptism. And some of us spent a little more time in the water than others. An important part about baptism is, in the United Methodist tradition, we believe in baptizing infants. We believe in Wesleyan tradition, we talk about prevenient grace, the grace that's available to us before we know that we need it. So in that, we baptize infants, knowing that they don't necessarily, as infants, have the capacity to join in that covenant, which is why later on we have confirmation, where the promises that are made at baptism are confirmed. Does that make sense, the way that all works? We absolutely affirm baptism in the United Methodist Church. The way we do it here at this particular church, and it's not out here now, but in the back room, there's a big glass bowl that we fill with water, and we'll do a kind of a sprinkling. So, your baby's not here. Did she already leave? All right, because we just did a baptism for you. Oh, they're out in the back. Okay, good. So, just what, 9-10 months ago, we baptized your two girls. And so we had them up here, and we had the font. And so generally, as the pastor, I'll hold the baby, and I'll get water, and I'll sprinkle water on the baby three times in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. And then sometimes I like to throw the children back to the parents. Or, but sometimes I generally have to warn parents, because I love babies. I generally have to warn parents that I might hold your baby for a little while after the baptism part. So, but I usually do return them, so we're good. All right. If you have any more questions about baptism, please let me know. This is I've got a ton more questions, but I'm afraid this is the last one we'll be able to address today. Is there a way to meld the theory of evolution in the creation story presented in Genesis? Sure. Number one, so my personal view is, I don't take Genesis, that creation story, as a literal story. That's not how I receive it. I had the opportunity to serve a church back in Pasadena, where there were a bunch of folks living in that community, attending that church, who were like big brain scientists, like ridiculously smart people, who talked about how their study of science and even evolution didn't harm their faith, but helped their faith to grow. Is they continued to learn about things in science, in physics, that gave them a deeper understanding of God's majesty and God's power. If you think about the creation story of Genesis, I heard one person say once to me that the way that evolution worked, there was this interesting parallel in some of the story of Genesis with the way scientists think that evolution worked. I'm not smart enough to remember all that stuff, so I'm just going to take their word for it. Some people simply take the story of Genesis and say, well, a day for God is different than a day for me. I don't know how all that works. The way I honestly think about it is, number one, there was nobody standing around while God created the world taking notes. This is how I think about it. But what I do think about is at one point, a group of people decided, I think it's important for us to explore the earliest days of how this world was created. And I think there's a great deal of value in looking through the thoughts of those people as to how they experienced their God and how we too might experience our God in thinking about the earliest days of creation, but also how we might continue to care for the creation that has been placed in our trust. I wish that I could get through the rest of these. There's a lot more good questions, and we'll have to get to those as we have time. I do want you to know that starting next week, we're starting a sermon series. It's about 11 or 12-week sermon series that's about the United Methodist tradition, and specifically, I can even get rid of the word united and talk about it. It's about the Methodist tradition. It's about the history of the early Methodist movement, the Wesley family. The reason I want to delineate a little bit, the series is called Thank God I'm a Methodist. We as United Methodists have experienced a little bit of difficulty in some of the harmful things that happened at the most recent General Conference. What I want to talk about over the course of these 11 or 12 weeks is the value of our tradition and what has brought us this far. I'm not necessarily saying we all have to remain, I hope that we'll choose to remain involved in this congregation. I think this congregation is somewhat unique among United Methodist congregations. But for those who have especially felt harmed by some of the verbiage coming out of the United Methodist Church, I'm hoping that this will be an opportunity for us to honor our history and a place that we can go to continue to heal and continue to advocate for change within the United Methodist Church. Does that make sense? Good. Let's take a time of prayer. Holy and gracious God, thank you for the opportunity to be in a community of faith, to be able to ask questions that affect us so deeply. Thank you for giving us a spirit of gracefulness to call us into a fuller understanding of who you are and how you work within us. We are grateful for your wisdom, for your sacred scriptures that guide us, for your spirit that continues to move in us, for your Christ who continues to redeem us. We thank you, God, for all of who you are and what you bring us to be. We pray in the name of the Christ. Amen. At this period in our worship service, we include a version of the Lord's Prayer that's sung that we're not licensed to provide online, and so I invite you to join me in the spoken Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.